And we have looked at chapters 24, 25, 26. Tonight we're finishing up chapter 27. Chapters 24 through 27 in the book of Isaiah are called by most commentators Isaiah's apocalypse. Isaiah's apocalypse, because that it talks about the end. You know, it talks about the great tribulation and the return of the Lord. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the very first verse of chapter 24, you remember that it was talking about the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants. This is worldwide judgment of God falling upon the earth during the great tribulation here. And he goes on to foretell of the terror awaiting the people who live on the earth during the time of the end. I don't really want to read all these chapters to you, but look at verse 17, for example. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. It's prophesying to the person that would be trying to run away from the disaster. For example, as we've been looking at the disaster on the Gulf Coast, being able to go to Texas, being able to go to other places as a refugee, as a survivor. Well, what Isaiah is saying is there's nowhere to go. When the judgment of God is universal, it's worldwide, you know, he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare because the windows above are open, the foundations of the earth shake, the earth is going to be split through, it's going to be shaken violently, broken asunder. Major worldwide judgment stuff. Also in chapter 24, we saw that the Lord is going to punish the rebellious angels. He's going to punish the rebellious people. It's the time when people are brought to account for rejecting Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then chapters 25 and 26 told us about how Jesus would reign. The Lord's going to reign in Jerusalem there over all the earth for 1,000 years. Those two chapters describe that in great detail. And you can go back and read that and review that as you need to. And then last week, as we started chapter 27, we only looked at the one verse as we looked at the punishment of the devil and then the ultimate death of the devil when he burns for eternity in the lake of fire. Tonight we'll look at the rest of chapter 27, finishing up Isaiah's apocalypse. And so we pick up in verse 2 when we read, "In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." Interestingly, God had established back in chapter 5, way back, I don't know if any of you were even born when we were in Isaiah 5, but Isaiah 5, when we read about the parable of the vineyard, where God had spoken of this vineyard. It had been lovingly cared for, but it had borne no fruit. And he talked about, well, therefore, this is what I'm going to do to my vineyard, and it wasn't a good thing, you know. Or, I mean, it was a good thing for God to do, but it wasn't a very happy thing to happen to the vineyard. And then he explained in verse 7 of chapter 5, he explained, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So he talked about how lovingly he'd taken care of it and how they had borne no fruit and what would happen as a result. The hedges would be broken down and the surrounding neighbors would be able to trample it down and run through it. And so, but he explained to us, and this was a standard of interpretation. He said, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is Israel. And so now in chapter 27, when we read "in that day, a vineyard," then we're seeing that in what day? Well, again, looking at the context, in the day that the Lord has banished the devil to the abyss, when he's punished, in the day that the Lord punishes the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, as it had said in the verse before that, at the last verse of chapter 26, in that day, he's going to establish the vineyard in security. He's going to guard Israel night and day. In other words, the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign, God says, in that day, the vineyard's not going to be trampled down anymore. It's going to be guarded. It's going to be guarded night and day so that no one will damage it. So there's the interesting difference there between Israel's past and Israel's future. And he makes mention, he says, I have no wrath. Now, God is going to come to this earth in wrath, but his wrath is going to be emptied out because the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, as the scripture says, is going to be poured out on the Christ-rejecting world. That cup of wrath or that bowl of wrath is going to be emptied out. And he'll say, I have no wrath. I certainly have no wrath, no anger towards the people of Israel. He does say, though, that if somebody opposes me, if somebody gives me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I like the way that's worded. God says, hey, you hassle me, I step on you. You know? He says, hey, if you're not part of the family. You know? And if anybody... You know, some people, you know, they say, I'm going to step on you. You're like, a piece of paper landed on me. But with the Lord, you know, you're like, and then you're gone. So he says, I'll step on them. I'll burn them completely. Now, we've quoted this passage a number of times lately, but it bears repeating because when you're talking about the millennial reign of Christ, you think, why would anybody oppose the Lord? Well, they will oppose the Lord. We know that the families of Egypt will refuse to go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and God says, okay, you don't get any rain. But as far as battle, if somebody tries to give the Lord briars and thorns in battle, when he's reigning on the earth, when Jesus Christ sits on the throne in Jerusalem, there will be a time, it'll be at the very end of that reign, the very end of that 1,000 years, when the devil's released, and we have quoted this a number of times, but it bears repeating to remind ourselves that, you know, the millennium is going to end up with a war of sorts. It's really one-sided, but it's picked by the loser, but it's finished by the winner. And that's in Revelation 20, when, remember, at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil is released for a short time. He deceives the nations, and all these people rejecting the rule of God go up to make war against the Lord and against his people. It's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. They come up on the broad plain of the earth, surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and then fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Does exactly what God said he was. Hey, if you oppose me, I step on you, and then you're going to be burned. You're going to be consumed by fire from heaven, and it'll devour you. So he makes the point, you know, it's better to be at peace with the Lord than to be at war with him. I mean, isn't it easier to be at peace with God than to be at war with him? You know, and it would seem like an obvious thing, but God like doubles it up. He repeats himself. He says, let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. You know, when God repeats himself, it bears a second reading. You know, when Jesus walked around and said, you know, I'm the way, or you know, any number of things that he said, we say that's really, really important. But when he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when he's repeating himself, at that point you say, maybe I better read that again. He thought it was important enough to repeat. And then the Apostle Paul, of all the things that the Apostle Paul wrote, we say, you know, yeah, this is scripture, I need to hear it. But when the Apostle Paul says, you know, rejoice in everything, give thanks, and when he says, again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Then it's like, okay, it's not just scripture, but it's scripture that's repeated. How much more important is it? And so when the Lord says, let him make peace with me, that's God's desire for mankind. Make peace with me. God isn't thrilled. He says, you know, I have no delight and no joy in the death of the wicked. I'm not excited. I'm not happy to be pouring out wrath on the unrepentant. I'd much rather people repent. Let him make peace with me, repeats twice. So verse 7, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Anybody get that on the first read? If you did, you weren't listening. You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. Or, sorry. Therefore, through this, comma, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated. A homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. Now, verses 7 through 11, if you just read it, actually, you know, I've read it many, many, many times this week, and probably the first 8 or 10, just reading it going, okay, am I missing something here? You know, looking at verse 7 and saying, I'm just not getting it. I'm not processing it. And by the time getting to the end and going, okay, no compassion, not be gracious, I thought this was all about the goodness of God and the what's going on here. So this is something, if you do the read ahead that we give you in the bulletin to read ahead and you got to this point, if you were getting a little sleepy, you might not have noticed that you weren't understanding any of it. But now that you're awake, hopefully you're thoroughly confused. Because that's my goal as a teacher, isn't it? To thoroughly confuse you. To make myself seem needed. So here's the story with this. Verse 7 is a difficult read no matter what. I mean, I broke it down in the Hebrew and it's just this difficult anyway. Basically, the problem is it consists of these two sentences, each of which has both a comparison and a question. And the comparison is vital to asking the question, but neither of them are worded in a way that's really easily processed anyway. So at this point, even breaking down the Hebrew and going, okay, I know all these words that are in here, but I don't understand how they're all put together. Then when I get to a point like that in inductive Bible study, and I'm just having a hard time, I find it most valuable to open up as many versions of the Bible as I have and read them all. And because all these Hebrew scholars that translated these Bibles, they probably were just as confused and worked these things out, went through, and most of them were a hard read. Even the typical, easy translations were a hard read to really get the point across. And when I finally opened up the translation that's done by Eugene Peterson called The Message, it's probably... If you ever read a New Living Translation, it's about that level of easy to read, you know. And in this case, he really, really did a great job of translating this verse. What he wrote in The Message, Isaiah 27:7, Isaiah's asking, he says, has God, speaking of Israel, has God knocked them to the ground as he knocked down those who hit them? Oh, no. Were they killed as their killers were killed? Again, no. See, that's a lot easier to process because notice how it was two questions. There's a comparison. And the question, did God deal with the attackers of Israel the same way as he dealt with Israel? No. So the people who knocked Israel to the ground, did God knock Israel to the, or did God knock down them? No. Well, or I shouldn't say that. I'm so confused now that Has God knocked Israel down the same way that he knocked down the people who knocked Israel down? That's okay. So did God kill Israel the same way that he killed the people who were trying to kill Israel? See how hard that is? Even in English, it doesn't even make much sense. But basically what it's saying is, okay, God has destroyed nations for their sin. And more often than not, the sin that they're destroyed for is attacking his people Israel. Now, so he destroys them, completely wipes them out. Except what does he do with Israel's sin? Does he completely wipe them out? No, because God had made covenant promises to his people. But many times they deserve to be wiped out, but instead... And he would let them suffer, and he would let them be knocked down, and even they were killed, but they were never allowed to be exterminated like all these other nations that came against Israel. Instead, what God did was he drove them out of the land. That's how he dealt with it. He said, okay, this is the land of promise, but you don't get the promise right now. I'm driving you out. So basically the point is of this section here is he's saying, okay, Israel was expelled, but they were never exterminated. And he's saying that the future holds more of the same. This is ultimately because right now Israel is back in the land, except they seem to be giving it away hand over fist, but that's another issue, I guess. They are back in the land, but they're not giving glory to God. They have not received the forgiveness that's been offered to them through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They've rejected him. They've blasphemed him. As a matter of fact, by and large, although many Israelis today profess to be very religious, the vast majority of the Israelites today are humanists. They're more into, you know, I'm just going to balance out my good work and my bad works, as opposed to really relying on God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. And because they can't make sacrifices, and so there's no blood atonement for their sin. So I guess what else you can do but be a humanist if you're going to reject Jesus Christ. So right now, God's not really altogether pleased with them. They haven't repented any more than they had back then. What's the solution? Let them be wiped out? No, God's never allowed that, and he never will. But they will be expelled from the land. You say, wait a second. They were regathered back in the land. This is it, right? They're done. They're not done. Remember that with this conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians, and really between the Israelis and the entire Muslim world, this conflict continues to tear the world apart. You know, we as the United States don't seem to know where to stand anymore. Britain kind of lost where to stand a while back, and the vast majority of the world have decided, well, Israel's a pain. You know, it's like everybody who takes up this yoke is burned. You know, who wants to do this? And so all these conflicts, all these peace treaties, these peace plans, these accords, these ceasefires, these agreements, these pullbacks, you know, prisoner releases, none of it has worked. None of it has worked. Not a bit. So there's this ongoing conflict. Well, the rise of the Antichrist, it says in Daniel chapter 9 that he is going to make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, meaning a week of years, which is 7 years. So he's going to establish some covenant, some peace treaty, if you would, or some agreement, some armistice or ceasefire, whatever it might be. That says, okay, we're not doing a 30-day ceasefire. We're doing a 7-year ceasefire, and we're going to do this. It's going to be diplomatic, and we're going to work this out in a firm covenant. And so that's what's going to happen. And of course, he's going to rise to power, probably on the ability that he has to be so diplomatic. Anybody that can say, "I made peace between the Muslims and the Jews," we ought to make him president of the world. You know. And that's what the world's going to think, and that's pretty much what's going to happen. But 3.5 years into this, he's going to violate this. He's going to break it. He's going to declare it null and void. He's going to put a stop to the sacrifices that are being made in the temple. There will be a temple rebuilt, possibly as part of that peace covenant. The temple rebuilt, the offerings being made, well, he's going to put a stop. This is in Daniel 9:27, the angel's foretelling this to Daniel. He'll put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. The abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus said. This is when, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God, displays himself to be God. And Jesus said, therefore, tells the Jews, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So those who are in Judea, in the basically the majority of the land of Israel today. When that happens, when that event happens, the Antichrist breaks the agreement, declares himself God, desecrates, just an abomination, making the template, making the temple desolate. It'll be a template for war, but making the temple desolate, then the persecution against the Jews will be so rampant, starting in the land of Israel, that Jesus warned, flee, flee to the mountains, flee to the wilderness. So at that point, the Jews, God will have allowed the Jews to be driven out of their land yet again. Most Bible commentators miss this. They miss this. They don't realize this scattering that's yet to take place. And that's why a lot of prophecy interpretations about times to come, when it talks about either the Jews being scattered or the Jews returning after yet another scattering, commentators are confused. To me, it's not an issue at all. Jesus made it really clear. Hey, evacuate the place. It's going to be emptied out. God is going to allow this final persecution, 3.5 years of persecution. The Jews will once again be driven from their land in exile, in hiding, in the wilderness. The purpose is the same as it's always been. The purpose is the same as it's always been. Why did God, in the book of Judges, allow the enemies of Israel to come in and dominate them so they would cry out to him in repentance? Why did God allow the Assyrians to come in and take away the 10 northern tribes so they would cry out to him in repentance? Why did God allow the Babylonians to come in and take away the remaining Jews to Babylon for 70 years again so they would cry out to him in repentance? Why did, after rejecting Jesus Christ and their city was left to them desolate, why was Jerusalem left to them desolate? Why were the Jews expelled from the land yet again about 2,000 years ago? Yet again, so they would cry out to him in repentance. Why will it happen again under the rule of the Antichrist? So that they will cry out to him in repentance. That's the whole, point of this. Now, when they cry out to him, when they're in exile, they'll have plenty of time to mull this over. They'll have 3.5 years in hiding, and they will try to observe the feasts, the holidays, as well as they can. Now, the holiday, I don't know, more holy day, holiday always sounds fun to me. The day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, the day when the Jews afflict themselves and humble themselves in the sight of God and confess their sin. 3.5 years into this, the Day of Atonement is going to arrive, and the Jews that are in hiding will be observing the holy day of Yom Kippur, of the Day of Atonement, and they'll be afflicting themselves. They'll be in affliction. They'll be afflicting themselves. They'll humble themselves, and they will come almost universally to the knowledge that, and I'd love to see this. I mean, I hope I get really high bleacher seats from heaven for this. But I'd love to see how God's going to do this, because on that day, their eyes are going to be opened and they're going to come to this realization that 2,000 years ago, the Messiah came and we rejected him. We had him crucified. We chased down his followers and killed them. The Mashiach Nagid, Messiah, the Prince, he came and we crucified him. And they will realize this probably as a result of the fact that they spent most of the previous 3.5 years convincing themselves that the Antichrist was the Messiah. Ask a Jew today, even a secular Jew today, will a Messiah come? Will your Messiah come? Oh, yes. They believe it with every fiber of their being. They believe the Messiah will come. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe the Messiah is yet to come. And you ask many of them, how will you know? And they don't say, well, he'll be born in Bethlehem to a virgin, which they should say because that's according to their own scriptures. What they say is, we will know Messiah because he will rebuild our temple. Now, if the temple is rebuilt as a result of this covenant that the Antichrist makes, then it would seem that for the 3.5 years leading up to this abomination of desolation, that the Jews are convincing themselves, this must be the guy. This must be him. And so on the Day of Atonement, 7 years since this covenant was made, 3.5 years since the covenant was broken, on the day of Yom Kippur, when they're afflicting their souls, when they're humbling themselves and they're confessing their sins, and they realize, we almost believed this guy was the Messiah, but now we know the Messiah came before. It was Jesus. It was Yeshua. It was the Son of God. And at that point, they'll cry out to him. Universally, across the board, they will. They'll cry out to him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they'll proclaim. And Jesus, who had said 2,000 years before, you will not see me again until you call out to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He'll show up again. As lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Universally, they will cry out, and universally, Jesus will respond. That's the whole point of the coming exile, so that they will turn to Jesus Christ in repentance. When they do, it'll be just like us. They'll be saved. They'll be saved. That's why, and it's a difficult read, I know, but it talks about that exile resulting in their forgiveness. Through this, through what? Well, in his fierce wind, he'll expel them from the land. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. Again, the punctuation in a lot of the translations make it difficult, and not having a good view of the timeline makes it hard to interpret this stuff, but I believe with every fiber of my being that's what's being said here. And so this is when they cry out to Jesus and they're saved. They're saved in the same way that we are, by believing in Jesus Christ. Their sin is forgiven in the same way that ours is, by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul meant. Paul said that this has been the plan all along. That in Romans chapter 11, he says, brethren, now he's writing to the Roman Christians. Okay, that would include most of us, not necessarily the Jewish Christians, but the Roman Christians, the Gentile Christians. He says, brethren, I don't want you to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you won't be wise in your own estimation. And I think a lot of us, regarding the Jews, we're all wise in our own estimation, and we think we understand God's plan. And I found that most Christians, even very biblically literate Christians, aren't very literate regarding God's plan. Most of them say, oh, God forsook the Jews and all the promises given to Israel are now belonging to the church, blah, blah, blah. There's huge Christian denominations that believe that. I don't believe it for a second. And we would be uninformed of this mystery. He doesn't want us to be uninformed of this mystery because it makes us wise in our own estimation. He says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. We look at them today and we say, that's not a godly nation. They haven't turned to God in repentance. They've been hardened. Yes, absolutely. He says, but that's until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so, all Israel will be saved. How is Israel going to be saved? Because they're God's chosen people. They're saved in the same way we are. What does he say? Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When is all Israel going to be saved? I've heard this nonsense that people come up with and they say, well, everyone in the world is saved by being born again except the Jews. The Jews just have to be Jews and then they're saved because the Bible says all Israel is going to be saved. No, it's not right. It's not correct. They're saved in the same way. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. None at all. There's no other forgiveness of sins. There's no other mediator between man and the Father. There's no other door. There's no other shepherd. There's no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life. So when the deliverer comes, when Jesus Christ comes, he's the one that's going to remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's the covenant that God made with them. That's when he'll take away their sins. Now, that's all great news, but it's not great news for everybody. It's not great news for everybody on the earth, because there are some people who will not be forgiven. And that's when we saw it kind of wrapped up there about there are people not of, they're not a people of discernment. Their maker won't have compassion on them. Their creator will not be gracious to them. You remember that back in verse 11, that there are people that will not receive compassion. They'll not be forgiven. And if you look at it beginning with, oh, midway through verse 9, when he talks about the altars and the Asherim and the incense altars and these things, that these are idolaters. Idolaters on the earth are not going to be forgiven. And it's pretty much going to be broken down in that time during at the end of the Great Tribulation. There's going to be two kinds of people: idolaters and Israel that ends up getting saved. You say, wait a second. I thought that the Antichrist did away with religion. I mean, he opposed and exalted himself above all that was called God or worshipped. At that point, there's no more idolatry. Where would there be altars? Where would there be images? Well, an interesting question. Because it is true that when the Antichrist, and again, if you're looking for references, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the Antichrist opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God. That was the abomination of desolation we talked about. Displaying himself as being God. The way he does away with every other religion is he says, I'm God. The way that all forms of idolatry are done away with is he says, I'm God. But it's just all existing forms of idolatry that are done away with, because there will be one new form of idolatry. You might remember in Revelation chapter 13, the false prophet, who's the Antichrist's right-hand man, that it's prophesied of him, that he deceives those who dwell on the earth. This is Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. Deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. So he has these miraculous abilities. When he's hanging out with the Antichrist, he's got miraculous abilities. He says, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So it would seem that the Antichrist, there's an assassination attempt, or maybe a successful one anyway. He comes back to life. This is probably the way that he says, hey, I'm God. Nobody else has ever risen from the dead, have they? He will probably blasphemously say. So make an image of the beast, of the Antichrist. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So, a new form of idolatry. It's a new idol. It's an image of the Antichrist. Only this one somehow given life. I don't know if it's Disneyland animatronics. I don't know if it's a big screen television with artificial intelligence displaying the, you know, it's the Max Headroom Antichrist, you know, worship me kind of thing. It's like, I don't know how it's going to work, or if it's just as it says, they make a very lifelike looking statue and somehow it gets animated, you know, it gets like miraculously, maybe it's a clone. I don't think anyone's ever suggested that before. So it's a new form of idolatry. And at this point, he exalts himself as God. He says, I'm God. They make this image, and everybody in the earth has to worship this image. And if they don't, they're put to death. So you see how we're dividing up into two groups. There's the Jews in exile at this point, and then there's the people who are worshiping the beast because everybody else is getting killed. So In the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 14 of Revelation, verses 9 through 11, another angel, a third one, follows them, saying with a loud voice. So this is a message from an angel in Revelation 14. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Well, if you go back again tonight or tomorrow and read that passage, Revelation 14, 9 through 11, and then look at Isaiah's apocalypse as what we're talking about, that we've been talking about for the last three chapters now, 24, 25, 26, 27, okay, four chapters now. I don't do subtraction backwards very well, but in the last four chapters of Isaiah, and go through and you realize, okay, this is just the summation of everything that Isaiah had been prophesying. And so these idolaters, those who worship the image of the beast, they are not a people of discernment. They're not a people of discernment. An angel warned them, flew over all the earth and said, look, if you worship the image, you're going to die. You're going to die eternally. You're going to be tormented in flame. And they're like, we would rather believe the Antichrist than you. We're not a people of discernment here. And he says that they can't be saved. If they worship the image of the beast, they can't be saved. They were made in the image of God, but they will not be able to be saved. Therefore, Isaiah 27, 11, therefore their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. When Jesus returns to the earth, every image that's been made of the Antichrist, every altar that's been built in his image, all of those things, Jesus will pulverize them to dust. They will be crushed and demolished to dust. And those who have worshipped the image of the beast have no hope of being saved. They will not receive God's grace. God will not have compassion on them. There's no second chance with that. So it's harsh. It's a harsh reality. It's not harsh on God's part. It's just a harsh reality of there's going to be everybody who receives that mark, everybody who worships the image of the beast, they're going to die. They'll have no hope of being saved. Not a chance. So again, you think about it, you know, these gung-ho people that some of them go buy big plots of land in Montana and probably in Wyoming and Idaho and places where they go and they talk about, I'm going to make it, I'm going to survive through the Great Tribulation. Why you'd want to even try is beyond me. We talked before from chapter 24 that the odds of once disaster starts coming upon it, you're going to run away, you're going to fall into the pit, you climb up out of the pit and you're caught in the snare. I mean, there's no way out of it. And even if you're alive, even if you're surviving through this, then comes the worldwide announcement, by the way, worship the beast and take his image, or worship the image of the beast and take his mark, or you're going to be put to death by us. Of course, if you take the mark, then you'll be put to death eternally by God. So who wants to make it into the tribulation, much less make it through to the other side? You know, it just really doesn't make any sense. So then finishing up Isaiah 27, verse 12, in that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, this is pretty cool because as you know that we talk about, we're always talking about the city of Petra, right? The rock city of Petra built into the cliffs there. And we always talk about, oh, the Jews in Jerusalem are going to run away to Petra. And, you know, there's pluses and minuses for that theory. But Jesus didn't say run to Petra. He said run into the wilderness. And what we find is that the Jews have been hiding out, not just, if they are in Petra, certainly not all of them, that they will have been hiding in the land of Assyria. They will have been hiding in the land of Egypt. But as the devil was just going nuts, you know, at the very end there and seeking them out to destroy them, they're perishing. They're perishing. The day that Jesus returns, that all gets changed. They get called back. They start to get called back. Back in chapter 11 of Isaiah, in Isaiah 11 verse 12, we had read that, let's see, 11, 12, that he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four quarters or corners of the earth. So the Jews will have been hiding out all over the world. They will have been hiding out, and God is going to gather them together. Now, there's a passage that Jesus said in Matthew 24, and it's often mistakenly attributed to the rapture. But if we go back and read this now, it's Matthew 24, I think you'll see pretty clearly that nothing about it speaks of the rapture. Matthew 24, verse 30, when Jesus, he's been talking about the tribulation and the sign and the sun going dark and the moon turning to blood and the stars losing their brightness, all this stuff, all this tribulation stuff, not pre-rapture stuff. It's like pre-end of the tribulation stuff. It says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. So again, the rapture happens in the twinkling of an eye. This thing is everybody's seeing Jesus. They're not seeing people disappear in front of them. They're seeing Jesus with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. This is where they get mixed up. They say, well, a trumpet. God's only allowed to use a trumpet at the rapture. Not really. He uses a trumpet a lot. He will send forth his angels. Again, the rapture is Jesus comes and calls us to him. In this case, he's sending forth the angels. That's something that people miss a lot too in this passage. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. When Jesus returns and has victory at the end of the great tribulation, he returns. The Jews have cried out to him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus returns. He pulverizes, pours out the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in its full measure. It's emptied out on a Christ-rejecting world. And Jesus sends his angels, who came back with him, and we came back with him too, but the angels came back, and they're sent all over the world. They're sent all over the world to gather his elect. Notice what it says in verse 12, that, I'm sorry, I'm back in Isaiah 11, in Isaiah 27, verse 12. In that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you, he's talking to the sons of Israel, you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It's going to be pretty cool to be a Jew in that day, having been hiding out for the last 3.5 years, afraid every moment of every day for 1,200 days, 1,260 days, or how many days, every day being afraid, every minute of every day being afraid for your life. And on the Day of Atonement, you cried out to Jesus. And if you're all by yourself, you're the only person hiding out, you're by yourself. That day you cry out to Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and he comes back, and you think that you did that? That's pretty cool. And then an angel comes to get you, specifically you. Hi, Chaim Rabinowitz? Yeah, that's me. I'm here to get you. Where are we going? Jerusalem. The Lord's back. That's awesome. That's almost that's almost cool enough to want to be a Jew and live through the tribulation. But not really. I mean, it's theoretic here. But notice, you can see what violence has done to the text in Matthew 24 when people say, oh yeah, the angels gathering the elect from the four winds. The elect is the church, and so that's the rapture. That's why the rapture happens at the end of the Great Tribulation. My goodness. That's some pretty bad Bible study, especially in light of Isaiah 11, verse 12, and Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13. I mean, the whole thing there. So, that day, the great trumpet's blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. That's phenomenal. God's angels are going to pick up the Jews from all over the world, one by one, and take them back. I don't know if he's going to fly them back. I didn't think to look. It says gather together from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So I'm guessing they're flying back. It's pretty cool. So God has not forsaken the Jews. It angers me when Christians say he has. It angers me when Christians say, oh, we get all the promises made to Israel because they're the Christ killers. Just not right. It's just not right. God hasn't forsaken Israel. Yes, they've had a partial hardening. Yes, when they read the Bible today, a veil is over their eyes. It's over their heart. They don't get it. But that doesn't mean God's done with them. We're at a point in time, the same as many times in history, where they've just been hardened against the Lord. But God has not been hardened against them. God is working out his plan. The future holds a supposed peace covenant, and then a scattering, a horrible persecution, a Holocaust like we've never seen before, but then all Israel will be saved. And no matter where they are on the earth, they're going to be picked up by angels and they're going to be brought to see their Messiah, their Lord, face to face. That'll be a good day. Let's pray. Lord, we can only imagine the day that we return with you and we watch you establish your kingdom, and to watch as we stand there in Jerusalem, we watch angels coming from every direction in the sky carrying the Jews that have endured the last and final persecution of their people, and to see their hearts filled with joy and yet filled with sorrow as they see the wounds that were inflicted by their sin and by their forefathers. They will weep as one weeps over an only son. But when they realize the forgiveness that they've received, that you have no wrath for them, just love, comfort, and a fulfillment of all the promises that had been made, seeing you wipe away those tears and turning them to joy. Lord, that'll be a phenomenal day, one which we can't even imagine the impact of the emotion of that day, of experiencing just being a witness to that. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to a very obstinate and hard-hearted people, because it reminds us how gracious and how merciful and how loving you are and how patient you are with us. You've shown great patience to the chosen people of Israel. You certainly have shown great patience to us. And so, Lord, we're just encouraged. We're looking forward to the future, and we're thankful for what you've given us today. We pray that this love for you in our hearts would stay and continue to grow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.